Welcome everybody to the first class of what we're calling discipleship, gospel culture. I will not be the primary teacher of this class. That will primarily be John and Kelton. But because it's summer and in a variety of schedules, you'll see a few of us cycling in and out as we go through the summer. Our intention is for this class to go from today through the end of August. So we've got 13 weeks. So there on your handout, I just wanted to begin the class by just kind of giving you the overview of where we're going in this class. So today we're kind of setting the foundation for discipleship. We're calling it the culture of discipleship. And then from there, we're getting into then the what and how of discipleship through the rest of the class. And so you'll see it kind of start more general and just maybe dealing with some of the more basic questions of what is discipleship and where do we see discipleship happening most frequently, which is the corporate gathering, and then into a little bit more of the personal one-to-one relationships of discipleship. And then we'll get into kind of the practicalities and some various questions that we might have, like tools and barriers, and particularly how do we use the spiritual disciplines, and what about if we're dealing with sin or people who are suffering or and things like that. And then we'll kind of conclude with a few bigger picture things of evangelism and the aim. So that's where we're going in this class. So if you're in any way wanting to grow in how you interact with people on a Sunday morning or throughout the week, this is the aim of that class. Some of what we're using is this little book called Discipling by Mark Dever. That's this, it's short and sweet, concise, but super helpful. There are three copies, including this one, out on the table by the bathrooms. And so I would encourage you to grab one if you haven't read it. And if there's no more left by the time you get there, come find me and we will get you a copy. So that's where we're going, an overview of what we're aiming to do in this class. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into this first class. Father, what a joy it is to give thought this morning to your word, and particularly, Lord, the gospel, and how the gospel shapes what we believe and how we live. And so, Lord, we pray that as we give thought to this morning, that you would help us, Lord. Yeah, help us to move past any distractions that might be in our hearts or in our minds, and Father, to give attention to what your word says. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. All right, so let me start with an easy question, maybe. What makes a church faithful? What makes a church faithful?
Staying true to God's word.
Okay, so staying true to God's word. Right? And what we believe. Yeah, and making sure. Yeah, that's good. What else?
It's the members.
The what? The members. Members. Yeah, yeah. So the members, right? So it's not just a few people, right? So it's not just one or two people that can make a church faithful. It's the all of us participate in that work. That's a great point. Let me ask this. Is it only what we believe? So is a church faithful if everyone believes the right things? Is that the only mark of faithfulness in a church?
That's the beginning.
Okay, that's the beginning, right?
Yeah, you have to follow it up with action.
Yeah, right? So if we have right gospel doctrine, may not be all that we need. Let me show you a picture that might demonstrate this. So this is a picture from April of 1927, taken at a Presbyterian church in Evergreen, Alabama. And it's a stark reminder that faithfulness to the gospel is more than just knowing the right truth. So you can just see from the picture itself, right? You've got the title, the big message there at the top, Jesus Saves, kind of hung as a banner over the pulpit, and then a lot of KKK members. So this is an example of right doctrine, but right wrong action that is completely, yeah, sinful and evil. And so it's a stark reminder, a harsh reminder of the reality of what we're saying, right? We can't just have right gospel doctrine, but right gospel doctrine must lead ultimately to right gospel action. That church culture communicates something, right? The culture of that church communicated something other than Jesus saves, right? And so we will either communicate positive truths about the gospel and how we live, or we'll deny those truths with how we live.
You could put a modern photo up there with a big rainbow.
Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Where you say God is love, and yeah, absolutely. Right. So this is not a. So that's a good point. Let me just jump on that for a minute. This is not a former problem. This is a current problem. Right. And it's not just in those big noticeable things, but it could be in small little things of a church. And I think this is what we see in Galatians 2. So if you have a Bible, that's where we're going to start. Kind of thinking here of why we even need this introductory class before we jump into kind of really the practicalities of discipleship starting next week. This is Galatians 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 21. It's a story of Paul and Peter, and then kind of Paul's instructions to the Galatian church, Paul coming out of it. Would someone be willing to read that? Galatians 2, 11 through 21.
11 through 21?
Yes.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, and Christ died for no purpose.
Thank you. Okay, so here we see a situation where Peter comes to Antioch but is opposed by Paul because he drew back from eating with Gentiles when Jewish leaders in the church came. Men came from James, that is the Jewish church. So what does Paul say about Peter's conduct when he pulls back in verse 14? What does he say about Peter's conduct?
Not in step with the truth of the gospel.
It's not in step with the truth of the gospel. So Peter knew the truth of the gospel. We know that Peter knew the truth of the gospel, right? But he was, in that moment, not living in step with the truth of the gospel. So what does it look like then to live in step with the truth of the gospel? Well, I think verses 20 and 21 kind of teach us that positively, right? So here it is to live, right? Not in ourselves, but in Christ, right? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. All right, ultimately, Paul is highlighting here that when we live out of step with the gospel, there are ways that we can nullify the grace of God. Particularly here, Peter was making it seem that you had to be a certain kind of person, live a certain kind of way in order to be a Christian. And ultimately, that's what Paul is condemning in all of Galatians, that any sort of undoing of what we believe justification by faith alone. So all that to say is that we as a church want to strive to be a church that lives in step with the truth of the gospel. And another way of saying that is that we want to be known for having a gospel culture. Is anyone familiar with that phrase, gospel culture? Okay. I assume that not many of us would be. So let's think about a definition. So there on your handout, we see this definition from Ray Ortland. He says this, gospel culture is the corporate incarnation of the biblical message in the relationships, vibe, feel, tone, values, priorities, aroma, honesty, freedom, gentleness, humility, cheerfulness. Indeed, the total human reality of a church defined and sweetened by the gospel. So really, he's arguing that gospel culture is a culture of relationships where we are informed and living in step with the gospel. And that will affect not just what we say, but it affects how we live with one another. And it really affects even just kind of the feel. When someone walks into a room of Stafford Baptist people, right? What does it feel like in that room? That part of that is getting at, is revealing kind of what our culture is. What is a gospel culture? And so we want to be a church that not only professes with our mouths that Jesus saves, but we want to be living in relationship with one another that demonstrate the beauty of that good news of the gospel. So that's what we're aiming towards, a gospel culture. But a gospel culture starts with right gospel doctrine. So let's just make sure we're all on the same page here. And we've done this when we started our class at the beginning of the year on what is the gospel. So what is the gospel? How would you define the gospel? How would you define it?
The good news of Jesus.
The good news of Jesus, that's right, yeah. Yeah, it is God's right grace for undeserving. As he sends his son, right, to die a death in our place and to rise again from the dead, rescuing us and bringing us into peace with God. You must believe this in order to be saved, right? That's the message that we profess. You must believe to be saved. But it's not just for the brain. It's for the heart. And it's not just for us privately, but it's for a community, transforming not just our private lives, but transforming the culture of God's people. So, that's all an introduction to what we're going to talk about in this class about gospel culture. So we are starting a class on discipleship. This is what the next 13 weeks we're going to be talking about. But today we're not really going to talk about discipleship. And if that disappoints you, you might think that's kind of strange. That's why I'm here. I promise we will get there. I want to grow as a discipler. That's what the aim of the class is. But this morning we want to start by considering our culture. So if you were to go to a church and you said, this church, man, is great at discipling, I think what you would find in the crawl space, so to speak, of that church is a gospel culture. And so that's really what we're aiming to do in this class. We're aiming to set the foundation so as we go to live out as disciple makers and disciplers and disciplees, what we're working out of is not just duty to do this work, but we want to be working out of a culture that has been defined by the gospel. So before we go any further, any questions or comments about that?
Do you have any more sheets?
Do I have more sheets? Right behind you, David. Yes. So we've seen the need for gospel culture and what gospel culture is. But what we want to ask about now is really getting at the heart, the question of the day is, how does the gospel create a culture for discipleship? Or another way of asking this question is, how does gospel culture foster discipleship? So what is it about the culture that the gospel creates that makes it a good foundation for discipleship to happen? So we're going to look at four truths about what the gospel does to help us consider how it shapes our culture. So at each point, we'll ask the question, after we've discussed it a little bit, how does this shape our culture? So the first point there, the first two blanks, the gospel teaches us we are sinners. The gospel teaches us we are sinners. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verses 9 through 11. Someone read that for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you. So how does Paul describe our salvation here? What did the gospel do as we believed it?
Washed, sanctified, and justified.
Washed, sanctified, and justified. Yeah. All right, so what does that language teach us?
We're made clean by God.
Okay, so we're made clean by God, right? Which teaches us we were what before that?
Dirty.
We were dirty, right? Yeah, that we were sinners. So the gospel teaches us that we are sinners. It does that by showing us it's a message for sinners, right? That's what Paul's getting at here in 1 Corinthians 6. He's reminding them, right, that going on enduring in sin, right, does not inherit the kingdom of God, because the message of the gospel was for sinners to be made clean. Right? There is no need for the gospel if there is not sin. So the reality that we have good news means that there was bad news. And that bad news is that we were sinners in need or deserving of God's judgment. All right, how else might the gospel teach us, though, that we are sinners? You might think about it this way. How are we washed or justified or sanctified?
The death of Christ.
The death of Christ, right? It is that Jesus became sin for us, right? So not only does the gospel teach us that we need sin because it is a message for sinners, but we see in the very good news of the gospel that Jesus became sin for us. How are we washed, right? How are we saved? It's through Jesus becoming what we are so that we might take on what he is, his righteousness. All right. And so as we think about the gospel teaching us that we are sinners, it means that we see our sin clearly for what it is and what it deserves. We don't pretend, right? As Christians, Paul doesn't pretend here that these Corinthians have always had it together. He's not like, yeah, you remember how you lived a perfect life and now you're Christians? No, he's like, you were these people, right? You were the sexually immoral, you were the adulterers, you were the idolaters, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers. Such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified and justified through Jesus Christ. So the gospel teaches us that we are sinners. Well, what does that do for our culture? How does that shape our culture? And we can say culture, I wanted to say this. Culture is how we interact with one another, right? It's our relationships. It's the feel of all of our interactions with one another. So how does that shape that for us?
We don't see ourselves as better than somebody else because we're all there.
Yeah, okay, so it starts us right from a posture of humility as we interact with one another, because we recognize, even if we see someone coming into the church that is struggling with something, we know that was me, right? It may even still be me in certain areas of life. Yeah, that's great. It gives us a humbling posture in those interactions.
It gives us an attitude of gratitude, too.
All right. Got that rhyming skills in there, an attitude of gratitude. But absolutely. Yeah, right? We're not coming in saying, I did it. I was able to do it. But, right, we're coming in going, God did it for me, right? You were washed, Paul says. It happened to us, not happened by us. Yeah, so it gives us gratitude, and that's significant for a culture. You can tell, right, when you walk into a house, if a family is grateful or ungrateful about how they interact with one another, how they're talking to one another, how they might even be talking to you, right? There's an attitude of gratitude that when that gratitude is the attitude, that's noticeable. Any other thoughts about how gospel teaching us that we are sinners shapes our culture? Let me give you. Oh, go ahead.
I was gonna say concern for the lost.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So right. We know what we were, and we want people who are like that now to be like we are now. Right. To be able to say such were some of you. Yeah. That's great. It gives us a concern, not just internally but externally too. Yeah. Yeah. I think it means we want to be a place. It's our culture. We want to be a place where we don't always pretend to be okay. Right? So if someone asks you how you're doing, it is okay. You have the freedom to say, I'm not doing okay, right? I'm struggling in this area or that area. Because the gospel already tells us that we're sinners. We know that is the reality, right? We're coming into relationships. We know we're coming into relationships with other sinners. And so we can be okay not being okay. And we also want to come into, and this is part of the humble aspect, but we want to come in recognizing that we need help, right? We need help fighting the deceitfulness of sin. So the author of Hebrews, writing to Christians, says this in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the reality that we are sinners means that we are calling one another and need one another to call us to be exhorted so that we're not deceived by sin. Okay, so the gospel teaches us that we are sinners. Any other comments or questions there about that point?
I think too, just in like with that humility and just welcoming, you know, like inviting everyone, knowing that we're all sinners.
Yeah.
So, inviting someone and, loving someone doesn't mean necessarily, condoning sin, but just, it looks like loving people and, walking alongside people because, it is that humility, but just
yeah.
The spirit of, loving other people. We know without Christ, that's...
Yeah, amen. That's great. Yeah. It has that attitude of hospitality, of welcoming, yeah, not just saying you have to reach a certain point before I'll interact with you. Yeah, that's good. Good.
This might be getting a little niche, but it also, this discussion reminds us that hearing hard things is good for us.
Mm.
Right? That, if nobody had ever told us that we were sinners,
mm-hmm.
we would still be in our sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So having someone else point out to us, the way that, just hearing hard news.
Yeah.
Is the pathway to freedom and hearing the good news. Yeah, so
yeah, that's good.
It kind of gives us that. We've experienced that. We want to experience it more and want to help others experience that.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good transition into, I think, the next one, Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. So if you want to turn there, the gospel frees us from condemnation. The gospel frees us from condemnation. Romans 8:1. One of the best verses in all of the New Testament, and one of the best chapters in all of the New Testament. Maybe the Bible. Let someone read Romans 8:1 for me.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, amen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that we are free from condemnation? Right, that there is now no condemnation. Go for it.
Condemnation would be a kind of a legal sentence, condemned for the law, so that it's a penalty given to us for our guilt.
Yeah.
You might be guilty, and those who are guilty receive condemnation for them. So And there is no more legal consequences for the things that we've done that might occur. That punishment, that legal consequence for our misbehavior, our sins, our crimes, is paid by someone else.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, right. We're no longer under the penalty of sin. God has dealt with it in Jesus. So we don't have to fear, right, whether God will choose to punish us down the road, right, that something that happens in our life that's hard or evil or bad, right, isn't God punishing us for all of our sin, and he just kind of delayed it. No, there is no more punishment. That punishment has been dealt with by Jesus. That doesn't mean there's not discipline, right? We see that, but there's not punishment. That punishment and penalty of sin has been paid for by Christ.
Frees us from the grip of guilt, from fear of one day being banished from heaven.
Yeah, that's right.
So on a legal sense, there's no more legal consequence. So that is freeing, and we should act in light.
Yeah, so how does that shape our culture? That acknowledgement, that truth that we are free, how does that shape our culture?
What should drive us to share?
Okay, drive us to share. Yeah, to be honest, right? Transparent. Yeah, willing to confess. Yeah, that's good. We're not afraid if someone else condemns us, because we know that Jesus has already been condemned in our place for whatever it is that we might be struggling with. That's good.
I was just going to say, if discipleship is a practice of helping others follow Jesus, this rules out...
Next week.
This rules out using guilt as a motivator, shame as a motivator.
Yeah.
Right? A lot of times, we might be tempted, either for ourselves or for others, to get them to change their behavior, help them by shaming them, by piling guilt on them.
Mm-hmm.
And this verse just like cuts the legs out. There's no place for that. For this sort of Christian, there's no condemnation. So we better not be condemning them, even if we think it might help them.
Yeah, that's good.
It's a precursor to develop a church.
Mm-hmm.
If you're gonna have a church, you gotta be willing to accept people as they come, right? And so it's hard to do that in general, especially if you know the person and the crimes they've committed beforehand. But the goal is to assist us in overlooking justice, ignoring that, and instead following Christ.
Yeah, and not necessarily just ignoring justice, but knowing that justice has already been paid, and so we are free then to forgive.
Self-salvation.
And yeah, that's right. Yeah, we're free to forgive and receive others. Right. So just so thinking, kind of, it's the opposite, right? Not only are we free to confess, but we're free to hear confession and forgive. Like an offer of forgiveness. If someone sins against you, right? Jesus says you should forgive them not just seven times, but 77 times, right? That we are, what enables us to do that? Well, it's to know that we've been freed from condemnation and they've been freed from condemnation in Christ Jesus. So no longer do we get to be like the servant, the unforgiving servant, holding it over someone's head until they pay it back. Anything else about how that might shape our culture, how this point of the gospel freeing us from condemnation might shape our culture?
This might be saying the same thing again, but just it frees us from the attitude of the Pharisees, like who seemed, maybe to just like go around like nitpicking law breaking. Maybe I'm being unfair to them, but it seemed that way, that
sure,
that there were fastidious in law keeping. So there can be church cultures where, if there's a culturally taboo thing to be doing, that person is kind of shunned, which is essentially condemning them.
Yep.
So, yeah, it kind of removes that from our culture,
yep,
if you will.
Yeah, that's good. I think I want to just say it clearly, right? It means that we have no need to fear others or what they think of us as we interact with one another. There's nothing that anyone can do to us, right? That changes the reality of Romans 8:1. That's a reality that is certain in Christ. Yeah. So, and I think it also gives us this idea of being gentle. So a culture that is grounded in the reality that we are free from condemnation enables you to deal gently with others, right? Because we know Christ has dealt gently with us. We know what we deserve, how we deserve to be dealt with, condemnation. And we've been dealt with far gentler than that. So we're able to deal gently with others.
We should be thankful for God's grace.
Yeah. That's great. Yeah. So again, right, we're here reminding ourselves that I think this is a defining aspect of gospel culture is one of thankfulness. We're thankful that we've been delivered from sin, and we're thankful for how we've been delivered from sin, being freed from condemnation. That's good. All right, well, we'll keep moving. The third truth, the gospel unites us to Jesus. The gospel unites us to Jesus. So Colossians chapter 3, I put 1 through 17. We're not going to read all of that. We're going to just read 1 through 4 because that gets at the heart of what we're getting at here. So someone read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4.
So if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on what is above, not what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory.
Amen. So here we have the truth, the reality. We're taught of the reality that we are united to Jesus when we believe in Jesus. And this is kind of getting at what we talked about earlier, right? That Christ became sin so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God, right? He takes our judgment. We take his righteousness. This is the union with Jesus is kind of the overarching way to describe our salvation. We've been united to Jesus by faith, and so we have been saved. But this idea of being united to Jesus is helpful for thinking about benefits of our salvation. What are benefits that come through our union with Jesus? Even just what we see here in Colossians 3. Yeah, you get to go to heaven, right? It's guaranteed, right? We are guaranteed to appear with Christ in heaven. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's not like, oh, when Christ appears, maybe you'll get the chance. It's kind of a half and half. You get lucky, you know, roll the dice, and it lands on you, then you're good to go. No, you will appear with him in glory. What else?
We're changed.
Yeah, we are changed, right? We've been raised to new life. So Paul doesn't necessarily explicitly say that here in verse 1. He says, if you've been raised with Christ. But he talks about that in Romans 6 and uses the same language of being raised to new life in Jesus Christ. So we are given a new identity. And that's what becomes clear as you move on in Colossians 3, right? That we've been brought into a new kingdom. Verse 11, that's not, you're not brought in because of your certain person or type of person or social status, but rather now you are to put on God's character as we are with Christ. Yeah, so we are changed. We are changed and are able to change, right? So it's both the reality of you are already changed. You are already with Christ in heaven, and yet you are still changing here today until he returns. Also want to make the note here that we have the Spirit. The Spirit is guaranteed to us because of our union with Christ. It's not as much clear here in Colossians chapter 3, but the reality is if we've been united to Jesus, he has promised that he has sent his Spirit to us. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament. Anyone who believes in Jesus is ultimately filled with his Holy Spirit. All right, so there are lots of benefits. How does this truth of gospel uniting us to Jesus shape our culture?
We have a culture of unity in our church because as each of us are unified with Jesus, we are unified with each other.
Yeah.
Even if we disagree on many other points, we agree.
Yeah, we are united in Christ, right? There is one body and one Lord, Ephesians 4 says. Yeah, that's great. So, yeah.
Just to be clear, is the gospel unites us to Christ?
Unites us to Jesus. Right? To Jesus is the... I should have used Christ since that's what the passage uses, but I picked the passage after I picked the title, so... hint, hint, that's why they don't always line up. I just kind of... all right, so it unites us. Anything else? It gives us unity, so we're living out of a culture of unity. What else?
The idea of setting your heart on things above might have something to do with how you think. I think that's exactly.
We turn to Jesus for growth, right? Where do we go to change, right? As a church, right? If we've been united to Jesus, right, we don't go to change to legalism, right? We don't say you have to do this and you have to do that to be transformed, right? We look to Jesus, right? So how we encourage people to grow is changed by the gospel. So rather than a legalistic culture telling people what to do, we want to encourage people how to live. Paul will do that, but we do it by first pointing them to look to Jesus, to set their minds on the truth of Christ. Yeah, so I think exactly where we go for growth is changed. I think we also have the expectation of growth, right? So as a culture, right, and this is, right, so we're trying to balance, right? We're both humbly receiving others, but we're also have an expectation that as a Christian, you will be growing. And that might be slow and steady and maybe barely seen, right, even from your own heart, but over a period of time, we should be able to look and say, yeah, I've seen ways in which the Lord is working and growing. We should have the expectation of growth because we are united to Jesus. Good.
I've heard described that often our growth feels like a yo-yo, like if we're up and down.
Mm-hmm.
But then when you take a step back, you find out the person with the yo-yo is on an escalator going up. So like overall, you are going up.
Yeah.
But the day-to-day feels very...
very up and down. Yeah, that's great. That's a great illustration of it.
Sounds like the stock market.
Your growth is like the stock market, our next sermon title. That's good. I think we maybe kind of a part of this is we also want to be a people trying to grow. So we want to be becoming more like Christ, right? That's really what Paul gets into in verses 5 through 17. So we want to be a people who are putting to death sin and putting on righteousness. We long to be like Jesus, right? So if we've been united to Jesus, we want to be like Jesus. And so we're striving for that. So as the gospel unites us to Jesus, we're not only expecting and turning to Jesus for growth, but we're trying to grow in some form of fashion.
I think we help other people grow.
Yeah.
That's bearing with one another,
yeah.
Seeing in, mm-hmm. 16, teaching and admonishing one another, singing songs and hymns with thankful, it's together, it's core, we're helping each other.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not
discipleship. That's right, yeah. Yeah, this growth is not happening in a vacuum, but yeah, in our body. All right, any other comments, questions about point 3, gospel unites us to Jesus? All right, let's move on. The final truth. The gospel gives us a family. The gospel gives us a family. This is the biggest stretch, brothers and sisters, as far as passage. And it's not the biggest stretch of gospel truth. It is true. The hardest one to nail down in a particular passage. So, verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians 2. Someone read that. The gospel gives us a family.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Amen. Okay, so what the gospel does, right? This is what Paul's been teaching, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, right? A summary, one of the most concise but wonderful summaries of the gospel. And then he's teaching the reality. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are made one in Christ, right? That the walls of hostility are torn down through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he's saying in verse 19, so, right, those who have been brought together, what's happening? Another way to describe this, Paul says, is that you're going from strangers to citizens, to members. You're going from foreigners to family. You're going from being on the outside to being a member of God's household. We were foreigners, but now we are family. So what are some realities about family? Just think about your family. What is true if in your family? It's generally true about families.
Well, you can usually call on each other if you need each other.
Yeah, right? Usually, right? Yeah, and of course, we live in a broken world where family relationships aren't always how they should be. But generally, usually in a family, yeah, you're able to rely on one another at any moment in any situation. Yeah.
You don't really get to pick your family members.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Families are kind of given to you, yeah. Right?
You love each other.
You love each other, right? Yeah.
You know each other.
You know each other, right? They see your good and your bad, right? They see every aspect of you.
You live together.
You live together, right? And so there's a lot of mutual care that happens just in the day-to-day of living with one another, right? Someone cleans the dishes. Someone takes out the trash. Someone gets a Band-Aid for when the kid falls down, right? So there's just a lot of mutual care happening as you kind of live in the day-to-day together.
You share a last name.
You share a last name, right? So there's some sort of unity that's brought into the family because all of you are Zelmers or Zacharias's. Why am I sitting in the Z's? Pages or whatever.
Yeah. These are the best.
Yeah. That's right. All right, so what does that mean for our culture, right? So if those are realities about family, what does that mean then for our culture?
We're not putting up a front with each other. Like, yeah. Everything's peachy all the time.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that they should be able to see you on your good days and on your bad days.
This isn't Facebook.
This isn't Facebook. That's right. Yeah.
There's a informal aspect to our culture, right? Like, I can imagine a church where discipleship is always very formal, mm-hmm. and then, you know, kind of scheduled, and yeah. But families aren't that way.
Yep.
Always.
So always a message.
There should be informal, kind of organic aspect.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so it's informal, right? It's sometimes messy, so it's not always clear exactly what's happening. Yeah, that's good. Any other?
Well, if it's really a family, you're going to disagree.
Yeah, right? So we're not expecting, right, complete unity on every aspect of belief or of how we're living, but we're expecting complete unity around the gospel, right? And that's driving them. But yeah, we're not always going to disagree. So, and you can't just, like, leave someone because you disagree with them about something less significant, right?
You don't have to like them.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's an aspect of brotherly affection for one another. Yeah.
I mean, personalities are personalities.
Personalities, you're not going to get along with every single person in the same way. Yeah. But you are going to, you want to be there when they need you or those kinds of things. Yeah. 3 John 15 is I was reading an article this week and it says one of the means for this culture is that we need to learn one another's names. So 3 John 15 is, he says, greet each other by name. And so there's just an aspect of being in a family, right? You know everyone in your family's names, especially in your own household, particularly.
Sometimes.
You may not always remember their name, but you know their name. It's in there somewhere down the line.
You get it.
Yeah, we get it. But yeah. All right, well, brothers and sisters, this kind of culture is the kind of culture that will foster discipleship, a culture that we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are free from condemnation, where we're living out our union with Jesus, and we're living as a family than anything else. So I just want to encourage you that as you consider this week, think about Stafford Baptist. What is it about our culture? How do we reflect some of the things that we've talked about? Are we being shaped by the gospel in all these ways? Where are we failing to be shaped by the gospel? Where might we be out of step with the gospel? I in no way am claiming that we perfectly live this out. But this is what we're aiming towards, a culture that is shaped in this way by the truths of this gospel. And I hope your brains are already making connections with what this then means for our discipleship, right? This is the crawl space to what we're going to build on for the rest of the summer. So we haven't talked much about discipling, but Lord willing, with that foundation, we'll begin to consider what is discipling next week. Any final questions or comments before we pray? Excellent. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be reminded of the gospel this morning. Lord, what it did in our own lives, that such were some of us, but we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we now gather this morning to sing, to pray, to hear your word, to teach one another, Lord, that you would, Father, even now be shaping our culture to be one of that is more and more in step with the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would do this by your grace and through your power. In Jesus' name.